one. And the Bible, time and again, affirms this. The great Shema of the people of Israel, the Jews, that they still cite in their synagogues today, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." David prayed in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, neither is there any God beside you." And David also sang in Psalm 86, verse 10, "Thou art God alone." Nehemiah declared in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven and the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Isaiah quoted God's words in Isaiah chapter 45, where God said, "I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else." And King Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." And this declaration that God is one is not just contained in the Old Testament. Jesus, in several of the gospel accounts, in Mark 12, Matthew 22, quotes the Shema time and again, and he says, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, who were dealing with this situation where some of their members had been converted out of idolatry, and they faced the situation of buying meat in the shambles in the marketplace that might have been offered to idols, and whether or not they should do that, some of them knew there was no power to those false gods, but other weaker brethren might have still had an affinity to that. And so he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, that we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And then in James chapter 2, in verse 19, the Bible says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." So we would all say this morning that there is one God. We are mono, or one, monotheistic. But the Bible also teaches that there are three persons who are all called God distinctly in the Scriptures. When we usually think of God, I guess we usually think of God the Father. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so the word God there is the Father because he's giving his Son. In John 1:1, though, we have the Son, Jesus Christ, called God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And in verse 14, we find that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus Christ, the Son, is also called God. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have the Holy Spirit called God. You remember that Ananias and Sapphira, that couple that had sold their land, and they were going to give the money to the church because many people were doing that, but they kept back part of what they made, and they acted as if all that they had gotten, all of the proceeds from the land that they were giving. And so they were pretending to be very pious when really they weren't. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" And he says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power?" And then notice he says in verse 4 of Acts 5, he says, "You have conceived this thing in your heart. Why have you done that? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" He says in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, "You have not lied unto men, but unto God." And so in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeably. And so, time and again, we have God being called one, but at the same time we have the Father called God, Son called God, and the Holy Spirit called God. Now, there are people that ask me this from time to time. People in this congregation ask me, "How can you have three in one?" And they've asked me to explain that. And to be honest with you, I think it's more of a matter of revelation than of complete, ultimate understanding. I've thought about it, spent a lot of time thinking about it. There's some things I can try to kind of fit in to see how it would be that way. But I think it's more a matter of the fact that the Bible does say that there is a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. These are distinct from each other. And yet, there's one God. The Bible does not teach polytheism. But you do have these three persons. Now, some people say, well, you have three persons, but one nature. And I guess that works. On first glance of that, I've kind of thought, what exactly they mean by nature? Because, you know, we can talk about human nature, and there are many, many humans that are here this morning. But I think maybe if you talk about nature in the sense of, well, it's not in his nature, this individual's nature, to do this. And so they're all united in their essence and in their nature of what really makes them them. But they also are distinct in their personalities. And so sometimes it can be hard to untwist that. And there have been great minds of the past that have known the scriptures a lot better than I have that would not debate people that did not agree with this just because they could not wrap their minds around how there's three in one. I've said often before that sometimes it's like us trying to conceive of God. It's kind of like a mouse coming up to calculus on a chalkboard and trying to figure that out. We know what the Bible reveals, but as far as ultimate understanding of it, I still seem to sometimes come up lacking that I really have a grasp on absolutely every facet of this. The Bible does say that there are three. Now, sometimes people talk about the word Godhead, and they use the word Godhead in the sense of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I think that's certainly a proper way to use that. But I want to remind you that when you go to your King James Version of the Bible and you read the word Godhead, that in none of those places where the King James uses the term Godhead is it actually referring to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as some people call the Trinity. All three passages in the New Testament are talking more about God's divinity, his divine nature. For instance, in Acts 17, when Paul stood on Mars Hill and he's reasoning with those men of Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he's up there on the Areopagus, and he tells them, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold, silver, or stone graven by art or man's device. He's not talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit or not like that. He's more simply saying God or divinity is not like this. And so he's not really trying to highlight the Trinity there. In Romans 1:20, the Bible says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse not to believe in God, because we can see from the things that are made, we can see from the world that God has made around us, that he has this eternal power and we can see his Godhead. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying in Romans 1 that you can look from nature and see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's just saying you can see God's divine nature, his divinity, from nature. And then Colossians 2, verse 9, talks about Jesus. And it says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And certainly it's not saying that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwell in the Son bodily. But it's saying that his state of being, that he, his divine nature, he is fully divine just as much as the Father and the Spirit are. So I want to remove that confusion that just because you have the term Godhead in the King James, and we often use Godhead to refer to the three, the word Godhead, the way that it's used in the King James, is not used in that way. But the Bible does certainly teach that God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. I think sometimes where people have problems is sometimes people have problems considering that Jesus is God. We've already read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sometimes people have this idea of Jesus that his beginning was with Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit, and that's not true. Jesus was there in the beginning, John 1:1. And he existed before the world ever began. He had no beginning. 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about how God saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, notice this, which he had given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so God the Father and God the Son had this purpose and this plan to save us even before the world began. And of course, they were all there in the beginning. We have God the Father creating the world, and Jesus is the means by which he creates that. All things are made by him. And Genesis 1:3, you have the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. So they're all there in creation. And Jesus, when he spoke with the Jews of his day in John 8, verse 58, said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." He has this big discussion about who their father is, and they say that Abraham is our father. And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And this whole discussion, Jesus then comes out and says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. He was hearkening back to Exodus 3:14, where God is talking with Moses, and Moses says, "What is your name that I should call you by when I try to deliver your people?" And he says, "I am that I am." And what I am means is the existent one. Not I was or I will be, but I am. He's always existed, always will exist. Jesus is eternal, just as eternal as God the Father is. We read before the Lord's Supper this morning, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be called equal with God." And so here you have the Son equal with God. He's in the form of God. But he made of himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things that are in heaven or in earth or under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, notice, is Lord. The name for God, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father, it says there in verse 11. So, Jesus is eternal. We've been studying Revelation on Sunday mornings, and we looked at Jesus' statement of himself in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end." I think about how the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that when John the Baptist would go prepare the way before Jesus, you know, he would make the mountains low and he would fill up the valleys and he would straighten out the crooked paths. You know, that's what John did. He wasn't a literal dirt mover, but those Pharisees that were mountains of self-righteousness, he took down, and those harlots that lived in the depths, he built up, and those crooked tax collectors, he straightened out. But all that he was doing, he was, notice, Isaiah 40, verse 3, preparing the way for the Lord. And it's this four-letter word, sometimes called the Tetragrammaton. We say Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of God. We don't know how to pronounce it because the Jews who passed things down orally would never pronounce this out of respect for God's name, which I would prefer to the flippant way people use God's name today. But notice that he's preparing the way for the Lord, God's name. And this is fulfilled, Matthew 3:3, where John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. So Jesus is Jehovah, he's the Lord. Or think about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the seraphim are flying with their six wings, and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then it's told later on in Isaiah 6, verse 10, that the heart of this people is waxed gross. And that is quoted in John 12. And in John 12, verse 41, John says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Spoke of Jesus. So Jesus is that Lord that you see in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up and worshipped by the angels. So many times we have this limited view of Jesus, of just his earthly life. And we say, well, he's the Son of God and not God. Well, the Bible does clearly say he's God. And I want to point you back to a sermon I preached just a few weeks ago where I talked about the term Son of God. And, you know, when Peter or Nathaniel or others were saying, "You are the Son of God," they weren't referring primarily to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Yes, in a sense, he's the Son of God in that way because his Father was divine. But more than that, they're talking about how he's God's king and how he is God. He possesses the nature of God. And so to call him the Son of God doesn't make him any less God. I think another thing that people need to get over as far as a hurdle of this is sometimes, and I think that maybe this is sometimes crops up from time to time, seems that people kind of sometimes have this idea in the religious realm that the Holy Spirit is some sort of electricity or some sort of mystical force rather than an actual person. And sometimes they don't think the Holy Spirit is God in that sense. And there are different religious groups that just think that the Holy Spirit is God's power or effect. And they still teach that to this day. But the Bible clearly says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as Christ is a person and as the Father is a person. Notice the personal pronouns. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He will hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, He shall receive of Mine. And then later He says, He shall take of Mine and shall show it to you. So the Holy Spirit is a person, Jesus Christ is a person, the Father is a person, and those three persons together make the one God. To give you more proof, the Bible over and over again gives lists of these three. And certainly only God would be included in this list. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He gave the Great Commission, and He said to His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And He tells them to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That list of three in Matthew 28, verse 19. Or at the end of 2 Corinthians, when Paul finishes his letter to that church, and after having so much correspondence with them, he ends that letter by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that's Jesus Christ, and the love of God, that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, those three, be with you all. Amen. And so you have the three listed there. You have the doubted, disputed, in not very many manuscripts, 1 John 5:7, which says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And then Revelation 1, we've been studying this. Verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 1 say, grace to you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and that'd be God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, that's the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ who is His faithful witness. You notice there's a distinction, and. And so time and again the Bible does list these three. And it's not just the New Testament that mentions that there's more than one person. There seems to be some evidence of plurality in the Old Testament in the Godhead. Some people go to the word Elohim, which you find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And they say that word Elohim is in the plural, and so it indicates just by itself that God is more than one. Well, I don't think that you can make that argument just on Elohim itself. This is something in the Hebrew called an intensive plural. And it doesn't necessarily mean there's more than one in number, and let me give you an example of that. In Exodus 7, verse 1, the word Elohim is used. And in that passage, God is speaking to Moses, and the Lord says to Moses, see, I have made thee a god, Elohim, to Pharaoh. Was Moses one of three, or was there more than one in this whole statement about Moses? No, it's an intensive plural. So I don't think that we can make the case just on the word Elohim itself, but I do think if you take that and you couple it with Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, Genesis 1:26 is indicating that there is this plurality in the Godhead. And then you have times where the Father is calling the Son God. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 is quoted by the Hebrews writer, which says there, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And I suppose if you read Psalm 45, you would think that the psalmist is talking to God. But Hebrews 1:8 says that the Father says to the Son, he says, you know, to the angels, He says, you're My ministering spirits. But to the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Notice this. Therefore, God, even your God, so that's the Father, has anointed you, Jesus, who is God, with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And so the Father is speaking to the Son, and He says, your throne, O God. And your God, the Father, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your fellows. So the Father is calling the Son God. And it's clear there. But again, it's sometimes hard for us to conceive all of that. I have a book that we read to our children from time to time. You've probably seen it around. We might have one in our library, where 3-in-1, a picture of God, and they describe God in the sense of an apple. And they say, you know, we talk about one apple, but it has a peel, it has flesh, and it has core. And in that way, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but there's just one God in these three persons. That might help you. There's been some people that say, that doesn't help me at all. So I guess I can understand that. You know, like we talked about in class this morning, Jesus, sometimes people say Jesus is like the brightness of the sun and God the Father is the sun. No man has seen God at any time. You can't see the sun, but you can see the brightness of the sun. In that sense, Jesus kind of declares the Father to us, John 1:14. That is, he came and took part in flesh. And so he kind of, that in that way, he's the Word because he's declaring something from God. And so maybe those things help you to imagine it. I know somebody one day was talking about how, well, you have a light up here and it actually has three lights in it, but they all create one light. Maybe that helps you. I don't know. But when I really try to get down into the metaphysical part of this, I don't know if those help me entirely because we're talking about spiritual persons, that is the one spiritual being, God, and we're trying to apply it to this physical world that we find ourselves in. Some people use this image of water in three different forms, in ice and water and steam. And maybe that works, but I think that in some ways that can give us a false idea. There is a doctrine out there, the oneness in the Godhead or the oneness Pentecostals teach, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are really the same person. They're just different manifestations of that one person. And the Bible doesn't teach that. But they would say, well, you know, you have God the Father, and then he switches into the Son to become Jesus here on earth. And then when Jesus goes away, he switches then to the Holy Spirit and then comes back, and it's the same person. Well, that won't work. The Bible doesn't describe it in that way. In Matthew 3, you remember when Jesus was baptized, that Jesus is coming out of the water, the Son's coming out of the water. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends like a dove. And so you have all three of these. And that would seem to be very deceptive if they were all one person. Think about this. In John 14, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you, apostles, another comforter. You know, when Jesus was with them bodily, he was able to comfort his disciples. But he's going away. He's going to die. And so the Father is going to send another comforter. Jesus said, I'm going to pray to the Father. He's going to send you another comforter. Highlight the word another there. See, Jesus is indicating that the Holy Spirit is another. And so he is not the same, just a different manifestation. He is another person. And so he says that he'll give you another comforter and he will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because or take away because it does not see him, neither knows him. And then verse 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Here you have all three. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit is coming, whom the Father will send in Jesus Christ's name. He'll teach you all things, bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. And then John 15, 26, he says to his disciples in the same discourse, he says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father. So Jesus Christ is sending the Comforter from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so the Holy Spirit was to glorify Christ and to testify of him. And so these three are distinct. So just like a lot of biblical truths, the truth is really in the center. We would not say that the oneness Pentecostalism is right, that these are three different manifestations of one, because these verses clearly say that there is interaction, that they're another, that they're distinct from one another. On the other hand, we're not going to swing the pendulum the other way and claim that we believe in some sort of polytheism. If you start to think that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods, then you've gone the other way. So I know this is not an easy thing to conceive of, But if you'll simply allow the Bible to be your guide and let it be more of a matter of revelation, then I think you kind of have to come down on that, on the truth that you have three persons that make up the one only God. Jesus prayed while he was here on earth to the Father, and he talked about how they were united. And his prayer was that we would be united with the Father and the Son and with one another, that those that believe on Jesus through the apostles' words would be one. And you this morning can be united with Christ in baptism, Romans 6, verse 4, and you can be part of the body of Christ, united to him and to the Father, and you can be part of the one church that is to be united just as much as the Father and the Son are united. But in order to do that, you've got to humble yourself, just like Christ did. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, the Bible says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus is the provider of eternal salvation to those that obey him. And so in order to be one with God, to remove the barrier between yourself and God, to remove sin, you've got to humble yourself and obey him. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and you need to through faith, repentance, confession, baptism. If you don't know those things, never heard those before, we'd love to sit down with you and study those things. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you're no longer one with your God. We pray that you would come back and make things right. We're here to help you. All of us are struggling to try to be more and more like God each day. And so if you need any help, we're here to help you along that line. And so we're here to receive you with open arms and help you any way that we can. And so why not come and make sure that you're one with the Father and the Son and that they'll take you to be with them in glory forever with the righteous of all the ages. Why not come while together we stand and while we sing.
Tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. See, on the portals he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling home. Should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling home. Wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling.
Again, for your good attention and presence this morning. Tonight at 6 p.m. we'll reconvene here, and 5:45 we have a class for the little ones up front. And tonight we're going to be continuing our memory work. You all have done so well, but tonight is the long Philippians 4:8 passage, and hopefully you all can get that memorized, and it will help us. We can hide it in our heart, and we can think about wonderful things. The better we are in the thinking department today, the better we will be in the acting department tomorrow. And so hopefully you can come back tonight and we can study Philippians 4:8. Be safe as you travel and come back anytime you can. 7 o'clock on Wednesday, we have classes, and 10 o'clock in the morning on Tuesdays, we have classes. And so if you can come at any opportunity, we encourage you to come.
Our closing song this morning will be from the songbook Annex number 88. We'll sing this song and then have our closing prayer.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool.